Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, that's the passage we're going to be looking at together. Asking the question to start with, do you find it easy to love people? Some people are easy to love. People that we just get on well with. People who don't annoy us. People whose lives don't grate against our lives. It's also easy to love people who we feel, well, they've something to give us. And we can benefit if we are kind and generous and patient with them. We have something to gain. But to love people who are unlovely, who irritate us, who get up our noses, who hurt us, who offend us, who are different to us, whether it's culturally, politically, in all sorts of ways, it can be hard. But it's been a mark of Christ's church right from the early days, right from the group of disciples in whom you had Matthew, the tax collector, you had a man called Simon the Zealot. Those men were from two vastly different cultural backgrounds. One had worked for the Romans, one had been perhaps something close to a freedom fighter or a terrorist against the Romans, and yet here they are in Jesus' group of 12. Then we move up to the next level of church history, to the early church, and we find Jew and Gentile coming together. We find Roman leaders meeting with people who had been slaves and who were slaves, and treating them as brothers in Christ. We read of Paul's letter to Philemon and how he's to welcome Onesimus the slave back as a brother. There was something about the gospel that brought people together. Something about what Jesus had done that enabled them to show love for people who they naturally didn't feel inclined towards. We see that not just in early church history, but we see it in the story of Corrie ten Boom. We see it not just between someone who was a Christian showing kindness to someone else who was a Christian, although once there had been something that had torn them apart and separated them and given reason for there to be no love. But we see it also in the story that we looked at a few weeks ago of Louis Zamprini, the Olympic athlete taken prisoner by the Japanese and maltreated and tortured and imprisoned. And how whenever he went back to Japan, first of all he had aimed to go back to murder his guards, and then he became a Christian and he still wanted to go back, this time to embrace his former guards. Men who weren't Christians, but he wanted them to know his love and compassion to them, and so that he could share the gospel with them. Something had happened. And that's what we want to look at. We want to see what this love is, so that we can display it. We've started into this series on the fruit of the Spirit. We're looking at these fruit of the Spirit in the life of Jesus. We're looking at them under pressure in the life of Jesus, because that's where we need to display them. That's where we become aware of our flaws and our failings and our lack of Christ-likeness. And so we're picking this particular incident with Zacchaeus as the window to help us see Christ's love and to help us to see how we should love others. So the first thing we're going to look, first of all, at Zacchaeus, then Jesus, and then us. So as we look at Zacchaeus, we see a despised and rejected nobody. A despised and rejected nobody. The story of Zacchaeus is, for most people, a fun story that children really enjoy. You've got the little short guy who climbs a tree and Jesus sees him up there. And Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come down, I'm coming to your house for tea. And Zacchaeus wasn't a short, little, lovable guy, as we'll see in a moment. He was a despised, rejected, despicable little squirt. But you may be wondering, why, of all the incidents in Jesus' life, pick this one as an example of his love? Why not pick something more vivid, like Jesus healing the leper? There you can see his compassion as he reaches out to touch the marred and disfigured face of this man with leprosy. What staggering compassion. Or perhaps the healing of a demon-possessed man. And we see a man who's been cutting himself with chains and he's been living in a graveyard and shouting obscenities and abuse at people. Jesus goes to him. Everybody else runs the opposite way, but Jesus goes to him. Why not pick him? Well, in both those cases, we are looking at men who were victims, one of disease and one of demons. And it can be easy to feel pity and compassion towards people who are victims of something else, people who are hurting and hopeless and helpless. And also when we throw in on top of that that Jesus works miracles, we might say, yes, well, Mark, these people were victims, but also Jesus calls a miraculous power to do something to help these people. I don't have that. So we're looking at the story of Zacchaeus because there's no miracles. And Zacchaeus' problems are all self-caused. He is someone who has brought it all in his own head. His own greed has caused the problem. And sometimes whenever we see people up to their ears in their own problems, we have a tendency to think, let them stew in it. And sometimes we can dress that up with a few Christian thoughts and we can say, well, it is appropriate that they should learn the serious consequences to sin. Let them stew in it a while. And we're less inclined perhaps to love them sacrificially. We're inclined perhaps to think, well, they've brought it in their own heads. That's why we're looking at Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. The Romans had this system of gathering taxes. There were different forms of taxes. Particular taxes that Zacchaeus gathers, the Romans sold off the right to gather taxes to the highest bidder. They have an auction. Zacchaeus has won the auction for this particular area of Jericho. He has paid the Romans, and the Romans have got their taxes. And then Zacchaeus is free to gather what he likes, to make up what he's paid out and more. So that it wasn't open to too much abuse, the Romans had set certain levies, certain percentages on goods between 2% and 5%. And that seems all very fair until you realise that it was up to the tax collectors to determine how valuable your goods were. You might be going into Jericho and say, well, here I have 100 shekels worth of corn and I owe you 2%. The tax collector will go, oh, no, I rate that at about 500 shekels. Give me 2%. What? But I'll only get 100 shekels for this at the market. No, I think it's worth 500. And the tax collector had the right to set the value of the goods. And they had the right to stop and search. And they had the right to demand of you payment on the spot. And not only that, you could get hit several times on the one journey. If you were going on a long journey from Jerusalem to Jericho, on up into Galilee, you could get nailed several times by tax collectors. How frustrating. Tax collectors aren't loved at the best of times. But here, this time, it was people saw it as a form of institutionalized robbery. They were highly visible, highly hated. They were collaborators with Rome. They were like French men during the Second World War who collaborated with the Nazis, despised by their own people. And Zacchaeus is working for the Romans. And what makes it, in some ways, worse was because he had already paid the money to Rome for their taxes, the money that he was taking from the people seemed, and it was, going straight into his pocket. He wasn't collecting it to then hand it on. He had already paid Rome. And so they just saw it going straight from them into his pocket, into his house, and he's living the nice life. And they hated them. Every moment was a painful, visible reminder that they had been conquered by the Romans, by an occupying force. And it was painful. And in Judea, where Jericho was situated, they particularly hated and despised the tax collectors. The rabbis, the religious leaders, said that if a tax collector went into a house, he made it unclean. No big deal. Well, a leper going into a house made it unclean. Somebody dying in a house made it unclean. Or having the tax man round made it unclean. These were despised people. And they're not going to be nice people just caught doing a government job, you know. These were going to be people whose very job requires them to be intrusive, suspicious, intimidating, coercive, and forceful. Zacchaeus, being a short man, probably has a few heavies around to reinforce his valuation and his demands. You get the picture of him? Nobody in Jericho wants to go to Zacchaeus' house. Nobody wants to be seen near Zacchaeus. And perhaps part of the reason Zacchaeus doesn't want to be in a crowd is because he knows that if he's in a crowd, he's likely to be left lying on the ground with a knife in his back between his ribs when the crowd moves on. He's so hated and despised. And on top of all that, we read he's a chief tax collector. Not just a tax collector, that's bad enough, but he is the chief tax collector for the region. You can imagine somebody saying, if I meet that little runt in a dark alley the night, there'll only be one of us come out alive and it won't be him. Just imagine the vitriol. Imagine how this man, so despised, he's ripped off, he's cheated, he's grown fat on the people of God. And the mess is all of his own greed and his own making. That's the case. Then we have Jesus. And in Jesus we see a love for the unlovely. Now there's four things that I'm going to mention here. And if you remember those four, we're going to come at them three times. You'll remember the most of the sermon. What do we see Jesus doing? We see Jesus making time for Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is up a tree. He just wants to see Jesus. Jesus could have walked on below the tree and that would have been okay. Zacchaeus would have seen Jesus and that would have been enough. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't stop, or he doesn't keep going. He stops and he looks up and he speaks to Zacchaeus and he makes time for him. He makes time. And it's all the more significant when if you look down the page or over the page towards the middle of chapter 19, you find the heading, the triumphal entry, just above verse 28. The triumphal entry is what we call Palm Sunday. It's the week before the resurrection. It's the full week before the resurrection. So it's less than a week away to the crucifixion from an event just a little bit later on. This is Jesus heading to Jerusalem to die. It's in those last few days, that last couple of weeks before he's crucified. He has loads on his mind. He's told his disciples over and over again, I'm going to die. And he makes time for this despicable little squirt. He stops with him. And Jesus not only makes time, he takes the initiative. He takes the initiative. He speaks. Somehow he knows Zacchaeus' name. Who knows how? Maybe he just knew it. There's a little man in Jericho. And he looks up and sees this little guy. And he goes, you must be Zacchaeus. Who knows? But he takes the initiative. He doesn't wait to be spoken to. He speaks. And then he invites himself. And the invitation is fairly stunning because he says, I must stay at your house today. He doesn't say, I want a glass of water. He doesn't say, I want somewhere to rest my feet. He says, I am coming to stay. And then later on, it would seem, as you read down through it, that Zacchaeus has come down. They've gone to the house. Zacchaeus has welcomed him gladly into his house. There's no windows as such, no glazing. And the people are muttering outside, he's gone in to be a guest of a sinner. So he's coming to stay, he's been welcomed, he's a guest. This isn't just a casual popping in, the way politicians do when they want to appear chummy. This is Jesus coming in and saying, everybody, me and Zacchaeus are friends. I want to know this man better. To go and to sit down with someone and to be a guest in their home, in that culture, the first century, was a huge statement. It was a statement of friendship, togetherness, a statement of identifying with the people. Yes, I'm with this man. Saying to the people and to Zacchaeus, I want to be a friend of yours. Jesus takes this initiative. And it's even more significant at another level, because Jesus doesn't say, well, Zacchaeus, you're a pretty unlovable rogue, and if you would give away a chunk of your money and show these people and show me that you're willing to change, I would be a friend of yours. He does this without asking Zacchaeus to change. It's the initiative of grace. It's Jesus taking the initiative in a huge way. Jesus, thirdly, doesn't put people in categories. He doesn't grade people. The other crowd, they say, this man has gone to be the guest of a sinner. They would divide people up into different categories. Often you hear them talk about tax collectors and sinners. There were the Pharisees at the top of the ladder, the holy ones. Then there were the people below them who followed the Pharisees. Maybe weren't quite as dedicated as them. And then you've got the next group down, and they were loosely called sinners. And mostly that word didn't mean they were really wicked. That word meant that they didn't keep the fine details of all the ceremonial laws. They didn't wash their hands so ornately and carefully before meals in a ceremonial way. They didn't keep all the regulations about mixing and mingling with people. They didn't keep those that the Pharisees had drawn up. So they were called sinners. But they weren't really always morally repugnant people. But then down below them, you had the people who were morally repugnant. And then below them, not even in the bottom rung of the ladder, but in the puddle of scum at the base of the ladder, you have the tax collectors. They're just the nobody. They've been categorized and classified. And there were people that you would not go near. But Jesus makes time for the tax collectors, the sinners. And the crowds are amazed. There's one home in Jericho that no one went to except other tax collectors. And here's Jesus going. Because in Jesus' mind, there's only two classes of people. There's needy people and there's needy people. There's needy people who know they're needy, and there's needy people who don't know they're needy. But they're needy people. And Jesus doesn't grade. He doesn't classify. He doesn't categorize. In fact, we see His delight in turning the categories upside down in His parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And then the fourth thing. Jesus makes time. He takes the initiative. He doesn't classify or categorize people. And He's prepared to pay a cost to show love. He's prepared to pay a cost to show love. Prepared to pay the cost of losing the crowd's opinion. They mutter about Him. He's a friend of sinners. He's gone to be the guest of a sinner. Other places they say He's the friend of sinners and tax collectors. They thought He was a holy man. How could He associate with such riffraff? They thought He was going to liberate them, free them from slavery and oppression to the Romans. How could He go and be the guest, the friend of a collaborator of all people? How could He make time? It's not like He doesn't know. He knows. Oh, you're Zacchaeus. You're the tax collector. I want to come and sit down and share a meal with you. He's going to alienate the crowd. He's going to lose his fan base. He's going to upset people who had been cheering Him on. Doesn't care. But in a bigger way, He's prepared to pay a cost. There's Zacchaeus. Where is he? He's up a tree. And for a man of his standing, a man of his age, you didn't do that, something little children did. You know, men of that age and in that culture, they didn't even run, much less climb trees. You had a dignity. And it's a culture based very much in shame and honour. And you don't climb a tree. So here's this man up in a tree. He's up in a place of shame and dishonour. And for Jesus to sit at a table with Zacchaeus and for Jesus to be a friend of Zacchaeus, and for Jesus to show love and forgiveness to Zacchaeus, what's it going to take? It's going to take for Jesus to get up into a tree in a place of shame and dishonour, so that he could show love to Zacchaeus. And it's about a week away. And Jesus knows that the moment he says to Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, come down, I want to be your friend. I'm coming to your house. I'm coming to stay with you." He knows that in that moment, all of Zacchaeus' sins, past, present and future, are going to be heaped on him. And he is going to have to pay for every one of them. And still he says, "Zacchaeus, come down." That's what Jesus does for Zacchaeus. What has Jesus done for you? Let's take the same four things again. This isn't just an incident. It's not just one of those nice stories that Luke has chosen. He's chosen it because it's a pattern of how Jesus deals with people. I am Zacchaeus. You are Zacchaeus. Yes, there was a real Zacchaeus, but actually he's just like us. We are not lovely people in God's sight. We are greedy, self-centered thieves who steal from God, who tax God's patience, who take from him the good things that he has given to us and use them for our own benefit. And we, as it were, stop God and his comings and goings. We say, "And I'll take some of that, please, and I'll take some of that, and I'll use that for me. It's all going straight into my pocket for my own good and my own enjoyment and my own pleasure." And we collaborate with sin and with temptation. And in God's sight, we are grubby, unlovely, despicable people. Where's the chaos? And what does he do? God makes time for us. He makes time to care for us. He makes time to come to send his son to die for us. He takes the initiative. He doesn't say to us, "Well, if you would tidy up your lives a bit, then I would come and get alongside you." No, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't ask us to change before he comes into our lives. It's the initiative of grace. And he doesn't classify us. He doesn't say, "Well, you're actually not too bad, and you I'll forgive, and you I'll save, but you, oh dear, you're a disaster. You're a shambles. You've offended me too much. No, you're a lost cause." Paul says, that he was shown mercy, even though he was the chief of sinners. This God doesn't classify, doesn't categorize people. And he's prepared to pay a colossal cost so that unworthy sinners could eat in his house. So that unworthy sinners could enter into a relationship with him. Colossal cost. And he knows that when he's making time for us, when he's seeing us, as Psalm 139 reminded us, being formed in our mother's womb, he's knitting us together, that in that moment when he's knitting us together, he's knitting someone together that he's going to rebel against and that he's going to have to pay for. And yet, he allows us to be born. He allows us to sin. He allows us to wander far from him, and he comes to love us at an astonishing cost. It's Jesus. We've looked at Zacchaeus. We've looked at Jesus. Let's look at us. Two things. Perhaps you're not yet a Christian. Perhaps you're wondering how you become a Christian. Perhaps you're wondering, "Well, how could I explain to a family member or a friend from this story how someone responds to something like this?" Three things that you could say. Three things you need to become a Christian. One is, humble yourself and put Jesus first. Humble yourself and put Jesus first. Zacchaeus is determined to see Jesus despite the cost. Determined at all costs. Doesn't care about the shame. Doesn't care about the ridicule. Doesn't care what other people think in the crowd. He's determined to see Jesus. So much so that he'll leave all pride behind. That's what you need to do. That's what someone needs to do. They've got to get out of their own way. They've got to get pride aside. They've got to get what other people think of them aside. They've got to make Jesus their priority. And then they've got to allow Jesus into their life. Allow Jesus into their life, to accept Jesus and to give him access. That's what Zacchaeus is having to do here. Jesus is coming into the guy's house. And it's not just, it's a picture of friendship. It's a picture of him coming in and being involved in his life. It's not just that you can meet Jesus at the door of your life and say, here is my sin and thank you for your forgiveness. Now cheerio, thank you. It's not a transaction like that. It's a relationship. It's a friendship. It's a relationship with the mighty God, and it takes you to bring Jesus into your life 24/7. Say, yes, I need your help in every area. I need your forgiveness in every area. I need you more than I ever realized. Humble yourself and put Jesus first. Allow Jesus access to your life, accepting his forgiveness. And then the third thing is, respond as he changes you. It's not respond first. It's bring him in and watch and respond as he changes you. And it's lovely. You know, in the parable Jesus tells, the Pharisee boasts, and I give a tenth away. Zacchaeus, what does he do? He says, half my goods, 50%. This man's been radically changed by something that's so rich and generous having happened to him that he doesn't care about stuff anymore. Here, just free to give it away. And then, when he says, I've been wrong, the Old Testament required, if you admitted you had stolen, you were to repay back what you had taken plus a fifth. So 120%. If you stole something of high value like an animal and you sold it or slaughtered it, because of the time and investment put into that animal by the farmer, you were owed that farmer not just the cost of the animal, but all of his time and investment. You had to pay back four times the amount. I just think it's lovely. It's the chaos. Instead of going, well, you know, actually, I've admitted my guilt, and the law says I have to pay back 120%. He goes, I'm guilty. I'm guilty at the highest level. Four times the amount. Just take it. Grace changes. If you're not yet a Christian, come to Jesus. Humble yourself. Accept him. And respond as he changes you. Don't try and tidy up first. Get Jesus. And he'll forgive you and start to change you. What about those of us who are Christians? What about you if you're a Christian? How do you respond? We're thinking about the fruit of the Spirit. Oh, before we come to the same four points again, how do we do this? We need to remember our unloveliness before Jesus. We need to remember our unloveliness in God's eyes. We need to be able to say, I am Zacchaeus. That's me. And we need to remember his costly love for unlovely us. And as we do those two things, then what will we do to others? Well, love will make time for the unlovely. Love will make time for the unlovely because Jesus made time for you. And we'll see people who are unlovely not as projects, but as individuals. Jesus doesn't say, hey, tax collector man, you're a good example, we'll take you. He treats them as an individual. It's a chaos. We'll make time for unlovely people as they come across our path, as we work with them, as we talk with them, as we're offended by them, we'll make time for them. We'll not walk with our head down, oh dear, don't. The way people would have avoided Zacchaeus, Jesus went looking for him. We'll make time for the people that no one else makes time for. We'll take the initiative because Jesus has taken the initiative with us. Love takes the initiative. And in taking the initiative, don't expect change first. Don't expect people to change first before we take the initiative. Don't expect them. Expect instead insult. Expect rejection. How often did we rebuff Christ? And he came back. And he came back. And he came back. And what do we expect of sinners but sin? Love takes the initiative. And it's the initiative of grace. And love doesn't grade and categorize people. It doesn't say, well, you, but no, not you. You've hurt me too much, offended me too much, not you, not ever you. Or this far, but no further. And yet in saying that, we need to just have the balance of wisdom. There are times and circumstances when our love for others in our own home or in our family may mean that wise limits and cautions have to be placed on how we display love to people. For example, before I was married and had children, I could have said to some ruffian you find out in the street, say, you know, come and stay at my place. I can't say that now that I'm married and have children. Love for others places wise limits, but it's not the case where I'm saying, you're some old hobo off the streets, you're certainly never... It's not because of them, it's because of a wider consideration of love. And our own circumstances may mean that we have to place wise limits because we have our own weaknesses and flaws, but it's not because of who the other person is primarily. We don't put people in categories and write them off as not being worthy of our love. Because there are also times when our fellow Christians will be unlovely to us. And they will intentionally or unintentionally hurt us. And we can't have them in a category that says, well, you really should have known better. And I expected more of you. And I'm going to be much harder on you and much less forgiving. We can't do that. Love makes time, takes the initiative. It doesn't classify and categorize, and it doesn't count the cost. It doesn't care what other people think. It keeps no record of wrong. And it will cost us. We will be hurt and disappointed. We'll have to offer forgiveness. But we have no need to fear this sort of generous loving, because we have a deep well to keep going back to. We keep going back to the cross. And we can see, I was unlovely. But look at how I am loved. And as a Christian, in some ways my unloveliness is even more despicable because I've been forgiven. And I've been accepted, and yet I sin. And yet I go back to the cross, and what I find, I am still loved even more. No need to fear this sort of generous loving. We can't outgive God in His love to us. But we can forget to keep looking at the cross. And when we forget to keep looking at the cross, we will become less loving. But as we keep seeing ourselves as more wicked than we ever realized, but more loved than we ever dreamt possible, we will be enabled to keep loving, and to keep loving, and to keep loving. And this is the love that has changed us, has changed many people across the world, and will continue to change people as they see Christ's love lived out in us. And they're drawn towards Christ Himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are staggered that You would make time for us. If we could see ourselves as we truly are, we would not have made time for us. We would have been disgusted at ourselves and walked by on the other side of the street from ourselves. But you made time for us. And we thank you. We thank you that you were so gracious in taking the initiative. We thank you that you were so merciful in paying the cost that loving us required. And Father, we pray that we would be more like Christ, that you would help us to love because you first loved us. And we pray, Lord God, that you would equip us to do this. Keep our gaze fixed on the cross and on Christ and on how he continues to love us despite our continued failure, so that we will love others. Father, give us wisdom to know how to apply all of this in the various circumstances. Help us to be wise and to take all the factors into account. But Lord God, help us to live in such a way that people can see that there is something beautifully different about who we are and how we live. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.